While they were singing this hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood. It occurred to me that 250 years ago, in the church pastored by John Newton, northwest of London, England, they sang this hymn. It was written by his good friend, William Cowper, who lived right behind him. John Newton lived on one street, and William Cowper lived directly behind him on another street, and their flower gardens joined one another, and there was a path. William Cowper suffered from depression, great depression, and often went through severe, severe times of soul-searching, and he spent quite a bit of time on that path, I'm told, going over to his pastor's house. He wasn't a pastor. He was a songwriter, a historian, poet. His home's now a museum, which we visited, but he spent much time walking that path over to Mr. Newton's house, be encouraged in Christ. And they sang that hymn, "There's a Fountain." I tell our young people, and I told my class this morning, don't leave the old paths. Don't leave the old paths. Don't leave the old hymns and the old gospel. Don't leave the way of solemnity in the presence of the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon, 100 years later, thought so much of that particular hymn that he asked that it be recorded on his tombstone. And that verse is right there on Mr. Spurgeon's tombstone. They sang that hymn when they met on Sunday night 100 and some odd years ago. And we sang it again tonight. And I hope by God's grace, if the Lord Jesus does not return in the next 50 years, they're still singing that hymn right here on Sunday night. And some of you young people are sitting right there where your dads and moms are now. And one of you standing up here leading this congregation in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be something? God be pleased to preserve that testimony. But I guarantee you, it'll be preserved on the old landmarks. He's not going to bless new means and new directions and new ways. He's not going to do it. He blesses the old paths. That's right. The old ways. Because the old ways are his ways. That's right. It doesn't matter the generation. Men are the same. They're sons of Adam. It doesn't matter the generation. God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't matter the generation. The gospel is the same. And it's ever new. It's ever new. Somebody said, you've got a first century theology. No, it's older than that. It goes back before there were any centuries. It goes back to the eternal counsels of God when he made Christ our surety. And what we're doing tonight and what we're saying tonight and what we're reviewing tonight is what Abel believed, and Abraham and Moses. All right, let's turn back to Exodus, this time to chapter 12. Chapter 11 of Exodus, what Ronnie read for us. Now the Lord had sent plague upon plague upon the Egyptians. But each time Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God permitted it to be hardened. And Pharaoh would not allow the Israelites to leave the land of Egypt. So the Lord spoke here to Moses in Exodus 11, verse 1. He said to Moses, Exodus 11, 1, yet will I bring one more upon Pharaoh. Now, I can't name all the plagues. It's not necessary, but I do know they were severe. There was the the Nile River turned to blood. There was the pestilence of lice and flies, and then there was the complete darkness over all the land. And there were several of them, 9, I believe, in all. But this one more is something to consider. One more. One more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he'll let you go. He'll let you go. He'll let you go hence. Oh, the patience of our God, the long-suffering of our God. How long will he allow rebels to go? How long? I'll tell you how long. Till the cup of his wrath is full. And when the cup of his wrath is full, their foot will slide in due time. And he just gave Pharaoh more and more rope, more and more, more and more. All this went on for some time. But now this is the day. And he said, this is it. He'll let you go. And when he shall let you go, he'll literally thrust you out hence. He'll be so glad to get rid of you, he'll push you out. That's right. All right, what's going to happen? Down here in verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And I want to pause here a minute and let's make a covenant. Nobody else from this congregation ever talk about a death angel anymore now going through the land of Egypt. God said, I will. I will. It's like a preacher I heard yesterday talking on television. He said, now, God's saying something to us in that earthquake over in Los Angeles. God's speaking to America. Now, he said, God didn't cause that earthquake. Now, don't misunderstand me. He didn't have anything to do with that earthquake. But he ought not speak anything if he didn't have anything to do with it. Let the fellow have something to do with it speak. But he said, I'll pass through the land of Egypt. All right, listen. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Now listen. The firstborn. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the meal, and the firstborn of the beast. How many times did he use that word firstborn in that one sentence? 1, 2, 3, 4. What does it mean? Why the firstborn? Why not an uncle or a niece or a nephew? Why not the baby in the crib, the last one born? Why the firstborn? Well, you who know something about the Scriptures know that the firstborn is the heir. Right? Something special about the firstborn. The firstborn that comes forth from the womb. Special. Something special about the firstborn. He's the heir. Secondly, the firstborn is the leader of the family. In the case of a house of believers, he's the priest of the home. He's the leader. He's the one who gets the birthright. In Ireland, even today, he's the one that inherits everything. That's such a small country. See, this is retained even in the natural realm. There's such a small country, such small farms and holdings that if a man has 10 or 12 children, they split the land up, and by this time, they'd be divided into thousands of one-acre lots. But the firstborn gets it. The firstborn. The firstborn is the pride of the family. That's right. When you have a child born, the first one born in the home, you take about 100 rolls of film a week. By the time you've had the fifth one, you don't take too many pictures anymore. That's right. But that firstborn is the pride of the household. That's right. It's just so. Firstborn is the support of parents. That's right. Firstborn is supposed to take care of his parents. That's according to this. So to destroy the firstborn. And the firstborn is the heir to the throne. Isn't that right? in any kingdom of men, the firstborn succeeds his father. So to destroy the firstborn in every home, God said here, I'll destroy the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh that sits, and here's this says this, that sitteth upon his throne, the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne. Pharaoh sat on the throne, yeah, but this son sat there with him, because he's the heir. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn, he sits on the Father's throne. That's right. He said, I'll destroy the firstborn that sitteth upon, shares the throne, inherits the throne with Pharaoh, the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the meal, so insignificant, yet the firstborn's going from that home too, and the firstborn of the beast out on the field. And to destroy the firstborn in every home, in every situation, is to destroy the order of the land. The order, the rule, the discipline, the support, the peace of the whole land. God's going to destroy the firstborn. Everything that their society is built on is going, he said. That's the reason verse 6 says, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, their leaders, their pride, their heirs, their support, their firstborn. There'll be a cry goes up from that land such as none ever like it. And none will ever be like it anymore. But verse 7, but against Israel, against any of the children of Israel, no such judgment. Against God's people, no such judgment. God makes a difference. Against Israel, these are the untouchables by his grace. Against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, not even a dog will move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. What's the difference? God made the difference. God's the difference. And the difference in the grace of God is because of God's firstborn, Christ Jesus. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ is our firstborn. He cannot be destroyed. See, he's called the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8 says, whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the what? The firstborn. He's our heir. He's our leader. He's our pride. He's our support. He's our king. None of us first. I'm not the firstborn in my home. My brother was. But any of you who are the firstborn here, you don't take any security in that fact. You take security in the fact that he's your firstborn. He is. He's called the firstborn of every creature. He's called the firstborn from the dead. And that's the difference. We don't die because our firstborn died. That's right, as a substitute. And our Lord shows us it again and again in his word that the firstborn by nature holds no significance in the kingdom of grace. None whatsoever. Turn to Romans 9. He shows us that. I'll just show you two or three illustrations of that. First one here in Romans 9. Listen to this. Romans chapter. He's going to destroy the power of Satan. He's going to destroy the natural order. He's going to kill. He's showing this is a symbol. This is a picture. This is a type. As God comes through the land of Egypt and destroys their leaders, their pride, their gods, their heirs, their everything. The firstborn goes. And he's showing us that as he preserves Israel because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch Romans 9, verse 10. Romans 9. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said, the firstborn shall serve the younger. God has no respect for man's natural firstborn. He'll reverse the order. He'd choose the younger.
For he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I rejected, Esau have I hated.
Let me show you another picture of that over here in Genesis 48. This is so interesting here, Genesis 48. Turn over there a moment. What I'm showing you now is the significance of this judgment upon Egypt. God destroying the order, the natural order, the rule, the leaders. God coming in and just destroying all of their pride, their firstborn. Here in Genesis 48, verse 13. Now, old Jacob here is getting old and feeble. He's about to die. Joseph's father. And Jacob have a love, you see. By grace, Jacob has the birthright. Jacob has the birthright. He's the priest of that tribe or family. He's the priest of God. He's the man, God's man, by choice, by grace, not by nature. But he's Jacob have a love. And here Jacob, Joseph brings his two sons. Joseph's got two sons. He's proud of his son. Verse chapter 48 of Genesis. Verse 12, and Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Jacob. You remember God changed his name to Israel? You remember this morning? Now you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. So he brought his sons to his father, Jacob, who is Israel. And he brought Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. This old man's about blind. Old Jacob's about blind. He ain't dumb, he's blind. And here Joseph's making sure that he blesses the right one. You're blessed with the right hand. And he wants his father Jacob to put that right hand on Manasseh's head and that left hand on Ephraim's head. So he set them up that way. He put Ephraim towards Israel's left hand and Manasseh toward Israel's right hand and brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. He crossed his hands. Who was the younger? And his left hand went over here on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he said in verse 17, he saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. It was evil in his eyes, and he held up, he grabbed his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. We're going to do it anyway. Even a Joseph will do it. Joseph ought to back off, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think? But this is so, I tell you, our works, our righteousness, our pride, it's just so ingrained in us. It's so born in us. He's standing in front of Israel, prince with God. His father, the priest of the home, the birthright holder, the man God speaks through. And he's going to take his hand and move it. Think about that, John. Distresses us when we think about it. We see ourselves in things like this. It's not that going to be that way. It's going to be who deserves it. No, it's not either. No, and Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This is my firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And his father refused. And he said, I know it, my son. I know who's your firstborn. And he also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. This is the Lord's doings, and the sooner we come to bow and submit, happier we're going to be. Understand it, I do not. But he's going to do it in a way in which he gets all the glory. Let me show you one more scripture about this firstborn thing. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The Son quickeneth whom he will. God saves whom he will. He said, I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. But Hebrews chapter 10, after all the years of the laws and the ceremonies and the washings and the baptisms and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the mercy seat, Christ came. The firstborn. Our firstborn of every creature. First begotten from the dead. And the Lord Jesus said, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 10, verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And I'm telling you, if you'll go through the Scripture and see how that God has done away with the first covenant, and there's a new everlasting covenant, first Adam, death, second Adam, life, the first tabernacle, gone, Christ tabernacled among us, the first priesthood, Christ is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The first mercy seat. The first atonement, gone. Christ is our mercy seat. The first nature, you got to be born again. New nature, new heart. The first heaven shall pass away. There'll be a new heaven. The first earth shall go away. There'll be a new earth. Behold, by His grace, through this broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, God makes all things new. And He'll take nothing from us and nothing of us by nature and reward it. Everything we are and have, we're going to find in Christ. That's right. So really, in the death of the firstborn in Egypt, God is saying a whole lot to us here. Man's way's gone. Man's pride's gone. Respect of persons is gone. Christ is the firstborn. All right. So salvation and deliverance by this picture, by this type, is all by His grace, by His will, according to His purpose, for His glory, through the righteousness and obedience and blood of His dear Son. So let's look at chapter 12. Now, my friends, we're redeemed not by corruptible things, but the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He made peace through the blood of His cross. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation. He has washed us from our sins in His own precious blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. I have no problem rejoicing in, preaching about, exalting the blood of Christ Jesus. So let's look here at this picture the Lord gives us here for a few moments. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, Now this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month thou shalt take to them every man a lamb." Here's your deliverance. Here's your salvation. Here's your escape when I pass through and destroy all of man's government, order, and ways. "You take a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Now, what's a lamb? Why did the Lord select a lamb? Why not a dog? Why not a lion? Why not a horse? Why not a cow? Because of the meekness, gentleness, humility of the lamb. Our Lord is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isn't that right? "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth." Christ is the lamb. Submissive. A lamb is submissive. I can't think of any other animal that they could have brought in this sacrifice and not had great, great opposition. But He gave Himself willingly. "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." And that's what Isaiah said. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth." Now look at verse 4. "If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now your lamb shall be without blemish." That means It's to be as perfect as it could be. Not to be a mangy lamb that nobody wants. It's to be the best you've got. And that shows our Lord Jesus Christ the perfection, the sinlessness of his nature. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. The lamb is without spot or blemish. I read on. Your lamb is to be a male of the first year. A lamb of the first year in the prime of life. A year old, strong. Not an old lamb about to die. An old lamb that's lived his life and dies of natural causes. Take the young, strong lamb. Christ, 33 years old, right in the prime of life. And you'll take it from among the sheep or from the goats. In other words, take it from among the fold. Take it from among all the other lambs. And this shows how our Lord was born a man, born of a woman. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. This lamb is to be taken like Moses gave this prophecy. He said, the Lord will raise up that prophet from among the brethren, from the midst of you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, well, we know him. He's the carpenter of Nazareth. He's his brethren and his sisters and his mother, they all live. We know who they are. We know who he is. He's taken from among. All right, verse 6. Watch this now. Keep it. You shall keep it up till the 14th day of the same month. You got him on the 10th day. Keep him up to the 14th day. Watch him. Try him. Test him. Make sure there's not any problem. Not any disease. Watch that lamb. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. 30-some-odd years he lived here and walked on this earth, tempted, tried, tested. For 4 decades nearly. Tried by heaven, tried by Satan, tried by men, found no fault in him. Perfect. And then, verse 6, keep it up to the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation, the whole assembly shall kill it in the evening. Kill the lamb. Who killed it? The whole shooting match killed it. That's right. We killed him. Somebody says the Jews crucified Christ. Yep. The Romans crucified Christ. Yep. So did the Gentiles. So did you. We're all there. Our voices blended with the rest. We'll not have this man reign over us. Crucify him and give us Barabbas. It pleased God to bruise him, but we're the ones that did it. We carried out the act. All right, watch this, verse 7 now. And you take the blood. Now watch, this is so important. The whole assembly, the whole congregation, kill it in the evening, and then you take the blood. You strike it on the 2 side posts on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein you shall eat it. The blood was to be sprinkled. This, my friends, is an act of faith. God purposed to deliver them. God gave the lamb, sent Christ, of whom the lamb is a picture. It pleased God to bruise him. But God didn't put the blood on the door. Now, I don't know how to explain what I'm going to try to explain here, but I just know it's so. The people did. And they believed God. Those who put the blood on the door believed God. They believed God. And those who didn't believe God. The blood on the door denotes an outward confession of an inward belief. That's what a person does when they confess Christ. It's an outward confession. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that believeth on the Son hath life. That's right. And the Lord God didn't kill the lamb, and he didn't put the blood on the door. But it was his purpose that accomplished it all. And also, his purpose and his will gave them the understanding. He's the one who sent Moses to them and told them what to do. And they believed, and they acted. That's what we're saying. They acted. And the blood, watch it now, on the door signifies that in our going out and in our coming in, the blood is always before us. They didn't take the blood and put it in a bowl and put it in the cabinet. Nor did they put it on top of the house. They put it on the door. And every time they went in or came out, there she was. In our going out and our coming in. The blood of Christ is always before us. Always. I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, he shall go in and out and find pasture. All right, then he said this in verse 8, and you'll eat the flesh in the night. Eat the lamb. Eat it. Christ said, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. You receive Christ within. Christ is not hanging on these walls of crucifix. There's no crucifix in here. There's no statues of Christ. There's no monuments of Christ. There's nothing outside. Christ lives in us. Christ lives in us. Christ is received by faith. Christ is eaten, taken within us. Eat it. Roast it with fire. This signifies the manner of his death, the fire of God's wrath. I thirst. Think about hanging there in that miserable, wretched condition, beaten, bruised, bleeding. His tongue cleaves to the roof of his mouth, he said, and I thirst. The heat, the fever, don't you know those wounds? Roasted with fire, and as you see that lamb roasted in the fire, you see our lamb under the judgment and wrath of the Father. And eat it, he said, with unleavened bread. What is leaven? It's evil. It's a type of evil. Eat and receive Christ without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Sincere and genuine. No evil intent. That's how we eat him. That's how we receive Christ, with a genuine faith, with a genuine need, with a genuine love. Don't play games with this. Don't eat this with any kind of hypocrisy. Roast him with fire and eat with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Thou shalt eat it. What's these bitter herbs? That's the grief over our sins, sorrow over our sins. As we receive Christ our Lord, we receive him joyfully, but we receive him humbly. And we receive him mourning over our sins, tasting the bitterness of our sins. Don't eat it raw. He's got to die. Christ must die. Christ must bear the wrath of God. Don't eat it raw. Don't sodden it with water or gravy. Don't mix anything with it. Don't mix anything with Christ. It's Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Don't mix anything. But roast it with fire, head, legs, the pertness thereof, all of the lamb. Don't. There's none to be left. You can't have part of Christ. I'll take him as Savior. But not as king, not as Lord, not as my priest, not as my intercessor. Well, you won't have him. Can't leave part of Christ out. It's the whole Christ. Eat the whole Christ. Receive the whole Christ. Verse 10, let nothing remain to the morning. That which remaineth unto the morning, you got to burn with fire. No part of it. Take all of it. Nothing left over. And watch this. And you eat with your loins girded, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. You're moving out. You're moving out. Egypt is no longer your home. You're sojourners now. And when you receive Christ, you're packed up and ready to move out. That's right. You're packed up, dressed, got your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, hat on your head. And this world is no longer your home. Egypt, with all its garlics and onions, is no longer your dwelling place. You're no longer the servant of Satan and sin and the slavery and the bondage. You're moving out. Moving out. Now, you may walk a long time, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, but you're moving. You're fully dressed, leaving this place. Now, watch this. It's the Lord's Passover. And I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I'll smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, against all the gods, the princes, the leaders of Egypt. I'll execute judgment. I'm the Lord. And that blood shall be to you for a token. A token, a symbol. That blood didn't save them. That blood was a picture of the one who saved them. That blood didn't keep God's wrath off of them. That animal blood, that's a token. This wine and bread doesn't save anybody. It's not a sacrament. It's not a saving ordinance. It's a token. It's a picture, just like this right here. This is no more the Savior than that animal blood's the Savior. This is a token. It's a picture, a symbol of Him who is the Savior. Can you see that? Sure you can see that. This is the Lord's Passover. It's a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I pass over you. I will. I love the shalls and wills of God's Word. He didn't say, now I'll give some consideration to setting you free. No, sir. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's my guarantee. I've sworn it by two things. Number one, by my oath and by my covenant, and I can't lie. I'll pass over you, and I see the blood. That animal blood? No, sir. This wine? No, sir. My taking it? No, sir. I see the blood on the cross, the blood of the Lamb of God. Is that your hope? That's my hope. I'll pass over you. Now then, it come to pass, verse 25, skip over to verse 24 of Exodus 12, 24. And you shall observe this thing. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. It come to pass when you be come into the land which the Lord will give you according as He had promised, you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What are you doing? What mean ye by this service? You say, this is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptian and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Now you turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 it is. In 5, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do we have a Passover we observe? Yes, sir. Do we have a Passover in which God delivered us? Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ is their Passover and Christ is our Passover. And our Lord met with His disciples back yonder during the time in which He was betrayed. And He took bread. He broke it. He said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. He took the wine. He said, take, drink this. Drink all of it. It's my blood shed for you. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He comes. Just like Israel, by faith, put that blood on the door. They were showing their faith. They're showing their Lord's death. We take this, show His death.